hearts that will obey. And so now we ask that you attune them to the voice of our shepherd, and we will follow. Amen. William Whiting Borden, somebody you've probably never heard of. He was born in 1887 to a very wealthy Borden family. Now, when William was just a very young man, his mother became a Christian. And as Christians do, she started going to church, and she took William with her. And it wasn't very long after that that William also became a follower of Christ. At the age of 16, William graduated from high school, and as a present, his parents gave him a trip around the world. Now, at 16, he couldn't go on the trip by himself. He went with a missionary and a minister named Walter Erdman, and they traveled through much of Asia, much of the Middle East, and also Europe. And along the way, young William was struck with what would have been called in his day heathenism, which were entire groups of people that had no gospel witness in their community. And this had such an impact on William that at the young age of 17, he purposed to give his life to the mission field. Now, this decision of William's, like all decisions, has consequences or had consequences for William. For him, it meant that he was going to forsake his place in the family business. He was going to forsake the wealth that would come with that and his inheritance. And he was going to forsake all of that for the mission field. And upon making that decision to forsake his family's wealth and the comfort and ease that can come with that, William wrote two words in his Bible: no reserves. When he got back from the trip around the world, William went to Yale University, where he excelled in academics and in sports. He was on the boxing team. He was also involved in yachting and in track and field. But at Yale, William wasn't known so much for his sporting and academic skills, but he was known for his leadership, and most importantly, he was known for his devotion to Jesus Christ. One of his classmates wrote of him, "He came to college far ahead spiritually of any of us. He had already given his heart in full surrender to Christ and had really done it. We who were his classmates learned to lean on him and find in him a strength that was solid as a rock just because of this settled purpose and consecration." Now, after graduating from Yale, William decided to go to Princeton Theological Seminary to get further education and further training before going to the mission field. And after graduating, he was ordained for gospel ministry and became involved in the China Inland Mission. And through that work, he became aware of 10 million Muslims in China who had no gospel witness at all in their community. And at some point before heading to the mission field, he wrote two more words in his Bible: no retreat. He left to go to Cairo, Egypt, to learn Arabic so that he could minister to these Muslims in China. He left America in December of 1912, and just 3 months later, in March of 1913, he contracted spinal meningitis. And 19 days later, on April 9th, 1913, William Borden died. He never made it to China. But shortly before his death, on April 9th, this young man who had purposed at such a young age to give up everything for the mission field wrote two final words in his Bible: no regrets. No reserves, no retreat, and no regrets. This was the life of William Borden. And I find it, I think most of us probably think of that, and we hear that, that's surprising. We are shocked that God would allow someone at such an early age who had purposed in his heart and in his mind to give up wealth and riches for gospel ministry, for the mission field. Why would God allow someone who had done that to die before he ever made it to the mission field and was able to share the gospel with these people who had never heard of it? And I think even as we think of that, we find that it's not just surprising. In some places in our minds, it's offensive. How could God do such a thing? Why would God allow such a thing to happen to someone who was intent on engaging in gospel conflict, who was intent on living a life worthy of the gospel? And, you know, honestly, we just can't answer those types of questions. We don't know the mind of God in those things. But even if that type of thing or something worse were to happen to us, or even to our children, we can take comfort as we hear our Lord speaking to us. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now this morning, in our passage, we will find the main point of our passage in verse 27. As Paul is writing about his experiences in prison and the possibility of making it back to the mission field to see the Philippians, he says to them, whether he makes it back or not, only let the manner of life that you live be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is writing from prison to a people that he says brings him joy. And his affections for the Philippians comes out in his writing to them. But especially if you read the beginning of chapter 2, you see that Paul's affections for the Philippians, he has a target in mind for them. And his target, his purpose in writing to the Philippians, in pouring out his life in them, is with an eye towards them engaging in the same struggle that he is having. He says as much in verse 30 of chapter 1 when he says, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And as was the case for William Borden, so is the case for Paul. Purposing in your heart and in your mind and living out a life that is worthy of the gospel will have consequences. And this morning, we're going to look at some of those consequences. We're going to look at how, as Paul is writing the Philippians, we can see how these consequences of living a life worthy of the gospel should manifest themselves in our lives, and also how they may or may not be manifested in our lives, largely depending on where we are ministering and what time we are doing it. Our outline for working through this will be in 3 points. If you like to take notes and do that type of thing, we're going to be working through 3 points. Here they are. The first point, God is moving. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 18. The second point, God will move. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 26 there. And our last point, don't just sit there. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30. And there will be some overlap in this outline, but it will help us as we move through. So let's begin by reading our text this morning. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and throughout the whole, or into all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now let's get some background to this book of Philippians and this passage. Around 50 AD, Paul began his second missionary journey with Silas. He goes up through Antioch and basically makes a left-hand turn, or I guess for you guys it'd be this way, going to the west. And as he's going, he is, as the Bible says was his habit, he is going into synagogues, sharing the gospel with people. People are coming to faith in Christ. He picks up Timothy along the way, and at some point on this second missionary journey, Paul has a vision at night. He has a vision of a man from Macedonia asking him for help. And this is how Paul, Silas, and Timothy end up in Philippi. And this is how the Philippian church was planted. And after they stayed in Philippi for a while, Paul and Silas decided to move on to go to Thessalonica. The Philippians, who were apparently very poor, had a great desire to help Paul to fund his missionary journey. And so out of their poverty, they gave to Paul's missionary work. And because of this, Paul ends up in Corinth, where he stays for a year and a half, working with the church at Corinth. And then Paul begins what we would call his third missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he's basically retracing his steps, or I guess for you guys it would be this way, going back and touching base with the churches that he has already planted. More than likely, I'm assuming, planting more churches, sharing the gospel along the way. And along the way, he is doing so with a purpose of collecting money for the church in Jerusalem who is hurting. So he does this. He gets back to Jerusalem. He gives the money to the church in Jerusalem. And no good deed goes unpunished. Paul is arrested. And he's sent to prison in Caesarea. And eventually he makes his way from there to and finds himself in Rome under what we would recognize as house arrest. The Philippians learn of this. They find out that Paul's in prison. They're desperate to find out any information concerning him that they can. And so as we get that background to the book of Philippians, let's try to imagine, I mean, can we imagine the importance of this letter to the Philippians? Lord willing, there will be many influential men in the life of the gathering. But there will be no men more influential in the life of the gathering than Scott Day and Luke Peterson. Because without God giving them a desire to plant this church, we would not be here together this morning worshiping the Lord as a church. And I know it's hard for us to imagine because we live in such a gospel-saturated place with a church on every corner. But if you can, imagine that before Scott and Luke got here, nobody had ever shared the gospel with us. There were no churches. We had no idea about these things. Maybe somebody came through once in a while, but there were no churches around. And then all of a sudden, Scott and Luke get here. They share the gospel with us. They form us as a body of believers. We have a church. This is where we are at. And one day, we gather together to worship the Lord, and we learn that Scott has been thrown in prison. Sorry, brother. 800 miles away. Now, the day of the Philippians, Paul's not tweeting this out. There's no Facebook messages that we can send him. We can't, he doesn't get his one phone call from prison. We're not going to get an email from him. It's going to be months before we learn anything about his circumstances, about what's going on. Is he going to be in prison for a short time, for a long time? Is he going to live? Is he going to die? We don't know. And after months of being like this, on edge, we get a letter from him. A precious letter with information about this man that we care so deeply about. And we have prayed and we have asked God to move. And undoubtedly, the Philippians had done just the same thing. And when they get Paul's letter, they find out that God is moving. Paul tells them, as he starts addressing the circumstances of his imprisonment, he says, "This is really serving to advance the gospel. Not only have some people in Caesar's household come to faith in Christ, but the missionaries around Rome have become emboldened by my imprisonment so that they are spreading, they are sharing the gospel. They are not worried about the Roman Empire anymore. They are just sharing the gospel. God is moving. The gospel is being boldly proclaimed. People are coming to Christ." But let's not get the wrong impression here. It's not as though Paul and Caesar are down at the local bathhouse, sharing a bath and singing Kumbaya together. And it's not as though all of the missionaries that are proclaiming the gospel are doing so with motives that are pure as driven snow. And it's not as though Paul's life, just because he's doing effective gospel ministry, is a bed of roses. Paul is still in prison. He'll be there for 2 years. Some people are proclaiming Christ sincerely, but there are others who are doing so out of selfish motives and selfish ambition. And what is Paul's response to this? Is he discouraged? Look in verse 18. "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Whether the motives are good or bad, I rejoice just because Christ is being proclaimed. God is moving in Rome, as the Philippians hear from Paul, but God is moving in unexpected ways. Paul is in prison, and yet the gospel is producing fruit. Christ is being proclaimed with good and bad motives, but the gospel is producing fruit. And I want us to learn this lesson because I don't know about you, but I tend to be very easily discouraged when something that I am invested in goes poorly or the outcomes don't work out just the way that I expected or that I had hoped for. And one thing that I've learned as I've been preparing for this sermon, that what I perceive to be good or bad circumstances, or what I perceive to be good or bad outcomes, should not cause great swings of emotion in how I feel about engaging in gospel ministry. And let me share a story about this with you that should help illustrate that to you, that we should What should affect us in engaging in gospel ministry is whether or not we're being faithful to do it, not the outcomes of what happens. Many of you may have heard of a man named George Whitefield. He was a preacher who preached through much of England. I don't remember the dates of when he did so. But he would travel around, and in his biography, there's a story about a young man named Thorpe. Okay, Thorpe was, he went around with a bunch of hooligans, that us old people would call them. He went around, and the group, they actually called themselves the Hellfire Gang. They would follow Mr. Whitefield around, and everywhere he went, they would mock him while he was preaching. They would take his mannerisms and what he was saying and would just make fun of it. And Thorpe apparently got really good at impersonating Mr. Whitefield. Now, one day, Thorpe got a hold of one of the manuscripts of Mr. Whitefield's sermons. And he took it down to the pub where his buddies were gathered together. And he stood up and he started reading George Whitefield's sermon with all his mannerisms and the cadence that he spoke with. And as he was doing so, all of a sudden, Thorpe stopped. He stopped. He sat down right there in the pub, professed the truth of the gospel, and gave his life to Christ. So you see, it's not, we can't look at the outcomes. You know, if Mr. Whitefield was to say, well, these kids are just making fun of me everywhere I go, so I'm just not going to worry with this. I'm going to go to the next place. But he continued to engage in gospel conflict. He continued to preach the gospel, and he trusted God with the outcomes, and even someone who was intent on making fun of him and seeing his ministry come to nothing, ended up repenting and giving his life to Christ. Jesus said that his sheep would hear his voice and follow him. And we believe that, but if we don't keep that fact as our confidence, then we will become discouraged as we engage people with the gospel and things don't happen just the way we think that they should. I feel like Marco Rubio taking a drink. So as we have been learning about discipleship through Pastor Rob's sermons, let's not forget and let's learn this lesson of Mr. Whitefield and what we've looked at so far, that seeing people come to Christ and seeing people mature in Christ isn't based on the circumstances or our strategies or schemes. Our confidence in sharing the gospel with people and seeing people to come to Christ is in the Great Commission, that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And because he has all authority and his sheep hear his voice, we go. We share the gospel with people who may be receiving of it or who may reject it outright and be hostile towards it. We can have confidence that God will move. And so as we're moving to verses 19 to 26, Paul wants the Philippians to know that his main concern in all this is not busting out of prison. His main concern is not about changing his circumstances. Paul's main concern is that as long as he is alive, Christ be glorified in his body. And as he begins verse 19 saying he knows that his imprisonment will turn out for deliverance because of the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Holy Spirit. When we hear deliverance, we immediately think of what? He's going to be set free. That's what we think of. But that's not what Paul has in mind. If you look on further down in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, we see what Paul means when he says deliverance. He says, whether by life or by death. And he actually says that it is hard for him to tell which one he's going to choose. On the one hand, he has life. And for Paul, life doesn't mean getting out of prison and enjoying the pleasures of freedom. For Paul, getting out of prison means pouring his life into the Philippians. It means going into synagogues and with people who are hostile to the gospel and engaging in gospel conflict. And those who come to faith in Christ, it involves pouring His life into theirs so that their joy will increase and their faith in Christ will increase. This is what Paul is concerned about as far as getting out of prison. Death, on the other hand, for Paul, means he gets to receive the prize for which he's working for. He gets to be with Christ, and he says that is far better. So you see, as we continue to look at this passage this morning, we need to realize that a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is just as much, if not more, concerned about the life to come, the age to come, what happens after death, as it is the here and now. And if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Christ, that probably sounds pretty weird, that I should be more concerned about what's going to happen after I die. Why would I be worried about that thing that I don't know about when I can have pleasure now, when I can have real experiences now? That can happen for me now. Why am I going to worry about what may or may not happen after I die? And the Bible actually says that those who are not in Christ, who are not following Christ, will actually find this message of forsaking pleasures now for joy in heaven. They'll find that as foolishness. And in some ways, the Bible agrees with you. Paul says that Christians, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, then we above all people are to be most pitied. So if you're thinking about test driving this Jesus thing out because it may help your relationships, it may have positive influences in your life or in your kids' life, you need to understand you are just heaping up more judgment for yourself, because God promised to pour His wrath out on all who disobey Him. And our problem is not in having bad relationships with other people. Our problem is having a bad relationship with God, our Creator, who has made us and has required of us perfect obedience. And the fact that He has required perfect obedience of us, and we have not delivered, we have not obeyed Him perfect, and the fact that that results in death, and Him pouring out His wrath on our sins, on us, is very bad news, because we have all failed to do so. We have all failed to live up to the standard that He set. But the good news is that Jesus Christ became a man. God became a man in order that He might perfectly obey where His people failed to obey. And not only this, but He would take the sins and the punishment of His people onto Himself. That God would not only be just in judging sin, but He would also be the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So now, anyone who will agree with God that they have broken His standard, who will agree with God that they cannot live up to His standard, and will repent of their sins and trust in what Jesus did, not only in His death, but in His life, obeying God perfectly. Anyone who would do that can be pardoned from the wrath to come, can miss the judgment, and not only can miss God's wrath, but can be freed from their slavery, their bondage to their sin. So if you're here this morning, and that's you, and you're hearing these strange things, our prayer, our hope is that you would consider them, that you would think about them, that you would talk to us about them, and ultimately that you would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as is our hope with you, here in our text, people are coming to Christ. And as the Philippians are shaking off the strangeness of this news, this letter they're getting from Paul, Paul tells them in verse 30, engage in the same conflict. Don't just sit there and do nothing. And as we consider this idea of engaging in gospel conflict and living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to understand that these are not two separate things, but they are one and the same. If we are going to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are going to engage in gospel conflict. Those two things go together. You can't live a life worthy of the gospel if you don't engage in gospel conflict. Now, the reverse is not true. You can engage in gospel conflict and not live a life worthy of the gospel. That's called hypocrisy. And we've seen that in the church today. Okay, but these two things must go together. In William Borden's life, that meant that as he was preparing to go overseas, he purposed in his heart and mind to see through the decision he had made, 8 years earlier. There came a time, you know, he made that decision at 17, but he left for the mission field at 25. So there's a time at 17 when it's real easy to say stuff like that. Oh, I'm going to give my life to Christ. You know, I'm going to go to the mission field. But there comes a point in time when it's no longer a theory or something out there that I might do that sounds good. There comes a point in time when a sacrifice actually has to be made. And for William, he had to give up the comfort and ease that would come with his family's wealth. And can you imagine the conversations he had with friends and his family leading up to this decision to actually go, to actually not take part in his family's business, where he's guaranteed money and an easy life for the rest of his life? I mean, some people are going to encourage him. I'm sure his mother did. But there are going to be others who say, "You are crazy. You are giving up all of this to go serve in China in the dirt with no air conditioning." I don't know if they had that in 1887. But with none of these benefits of modern life, you're going to give all that up to go serve? You're crazy, man. And this is the time before he went that he wrote in his Bible those two words, "No retreat." He had purposed at 17 not to live a life of ease and comfort, but to give it for gospel ministry. And he purposed at 25, before he left, to not retreat from that devotion, that promise that he had made earlier in his life. And this is where we start to talk about the consequences of living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we start to talk about what things should manifest themselves in our life and what may or may not. But what should be obvious from just what we've looked at so far in the text is that it is not an option for a Christian who desires to live a life worthy of the gospel to sit around and do nothing. And as Paul is speaking to the Philippians, I want to stick with the text here that we're in this morning, and I want to touch on the four consequences that Paul brings up. The first one is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're not, all these consequences aren't the obvious ones that we would think of. The first one he gives is that we as brothers and sisters in Christ should stand firm in one faith and strive together for the gospel. There's a reason why the church has terms such as orthodox and heretic. There's a reason why we withhold fellowship, why we're not gathered together this morning with Mormons or with Jehovah's Witnesses or with people who deny that the Scripture is the authority of our lives. There's a reason why we're not gathered together this morning with people who deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, who deny His divinity. It's because in those issues, the gospel is at stake. So we divide over those issues and we stand firm together, striving side by side, engaging in conflict, which is why we come together to encourage each other, because we're getting beat up out there, and equip each other to get beat up out there. Number two, we should not, and this works with number one, we should not be frightened by those who oppose the gospel. Paul has given the Philippians a great example of why they should not be frightened by those who oppose the gospel. Where is Paul? He's in prison. But even in prison, where we would think, normally, I mean, if I get thrown in prison, I'm thinking, my gospel ministry's over. But Paul is saying, this is really serving to advance the gospel. Even in prison, the gospel is advancing. And think about what Paul says concerning this. I think it's amazing that when we are not frightened out of engaging in gospel conflict, that God uses that very fact. People see that we're not frightened out of it. He uses that as a sign to them of their destruction and of our salvation, and that from God, as Paul says. And imagine, think through church history, maybe even your own life, if not your own life, someone that you admire. How many times do you think that God or that the person has engaged in gospel conflict, people have fought back against them, but they have continued to engage, they are not afraid, and God has used that sign to that person or that people that their destruction is imminent as a means to bring them to faith in Christ. And even if you're engaging with someone one-on-one and they are just spitting venom back to you, and you are not afraid of that gospel conflict, you are not frightened out of it, you are not beat down out of doing it, but you continue, you may not ever change their mind. But this person over here, who's listening, who's paying attention, we can't follow the thread of God spreading His word and accomplishing what the reason He sends it for. Maybe it's for that person we're engaging with. Maybe it's for this person over here. We don't know, but Paul says we should not be frightened out of engaging in gospel conflict by those who oppose the gospel. Number three, as we see in the middle section of this, verses 19 through 26, we should have the same mind as Paul. We should be thinking of the next world, of the age to come. And how we think of that should drive how we live in this world. We should desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And that desire to depart and be with Christ should almost make our time on earth a burden. But as we are here, we see this time on earth before we go to be with the Lord as a time to engage in gospel conflict, as a time to live a life worthy of the gospel that we've been called to, and not a time to only seek our comfort, our ease, our own goals, our own aspirations, our own the dreams that we have. Because what did we read in our call to worship this morning? Let's read it together. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, if we are only consumed with our goals in this life, then that too has consequences. The consequence of being consumed with what we're doing, our goals, our dreams, our aspirations in this life, has an effect on whether or not we're going to live a life worthy of the gospel. It has an effect on engaging in gospel conflict. So we must be more concerned about eternity than we are just what's going on here and now. Number four, we should engage in the same type of conflict, as Paul says, that we see in his life and in the scriptures and in church history. And in this passage are the beginnings of the consequences that living a life for the gospel should have in our lives. And if you read the beginning of verse 2, you see that it also includes counting others as more important than yourselves. Okay, so there are more, but where we are at, we need to understand that our consequences may or may not be the same as Paul's or the early church. A bishop once said, when St. Paul came to town, there were riots. When I come to town, they serve tea. And clearly he's lamenting the fact that in Paul's day, sinners got stirred up when he started sharing the gospel. But when he comes to town, they serve tea. And sometimes I have this attitude, and I think other Christians can have the attitude or not. I don't know if it's a struggle for you. But sometimes I think that if we're not being thrown in prisons, or if we're not being fed to the lions, or if we're not being beaten or cursed at, that somehow we're not living lives worthy of the gospel. And that's just not the case. It may be the case. I'm not trying to ease our consciences out of thinking about what these consequences are going to look like, but I want our thoughts about it to be accurate, to reflect what really is, to reflect reality. And so what I want us to see is that we are all going to stand before God one day and give an account for everything that we do here on earth. But God's pleasure or displeasure with our lives here in that accounting is not going to be based on the outcomes. Okay, it's not about how many people come to Christ because we share the gospel with them, how many people come to our church because we're trying to be faithful to worship the Lord. The outcomes, that's God's business. God's satisfaction or dissatisfaction with our lives is going to be based on our willingness to engage in gospel conflict and on our faithfulness to obey His commands. And so it's not whether or not we've been arrested or beaten, but it's about whether we're sitting on the sidelines or engaging. And at the end of our lives, the question we're going to have to ask ourselves is, do we have any reserves? Have we held back from God, from our Savior, or have we put it all on the line as best that we can? And so in conclusion, we don't know the circumstances that will come into our lives as a result of doing these things, of living a life worthy of the gospel, of engaging in gospel conflict. But as our call to worship says, we've been commanded to present our lives to God as living sacrifices. And as we do that, we lay our head on the pillow of God's sovereignty, come what may. For most of us, that's probably going to mean a normal life. I pray by God's grace, He'll call some of us, whether now or in the future, to the mission field. And they will have different consequences than we will. But that is God's business. So whether we live a normal life or have the experiences of Paul or William Borden, even as hard as that may be to think of, let's live in such a way that at the end of our lives, we can look in the mirror and say exactly what William Borden did. No reserves. I gave it all up in this life because I believe Jesus is better. I believe that the treasures in the life to come are better than the pleasures and experiences that I can have in this world. No retreat. I will not back down or be beaten into submission from engaging in gospel conflict because I believe Jesus' sheep hear His voice and they will follow Him. And no regrets. I have worked hard in this life for the sake of the next and not for the sake of my pleasure in this one. And I want to close with a quote from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus said it in another way. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, believing that you give good gifts to your people. And so we ask now that you apply your word to our lives in reality, changing ways. Give us the good gift of repentance where it is needed. And give us the good gift of faith where it is needed. We trust in you and in your sovereign hand, Father, and we will praise you for what you do. Amen.